Copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. As we continue our journey through the Gospel, I hope you've enjoyed it. I know that I've enjoyed the study. We're looking at chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. It is a large portion of Scripture, but if you are able, I would ask that you stand in honor of reading of God's Word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading man of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for another opportunity to gather in your name to worship you and to praise you. I pray that that as we continue here today, that you give us ears to hear, that you give us clarity and understanding of your word, and I pray that you give me the ability to speak your truth and nothing but the truth. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it has been about a month or so, but if you remember chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel, Jesus was going about and he was performing miracle after miracle again and again, and people would place their faith in him, in Christ. If you remember, we saw the demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee who had several demons within him, and Jesus cast them out. We also saw the woman who had who was unclean for 12 years. Jesus healed her. And we also saw Jairus' daughter, whom Jesus raised from the dead. chapter 5 was filled with amazing things. And while it is wonderful that people were coming to him in confidence and in faith and trust in him, people don't always believe in Jesus simply because they know about him or because they've seen his work done in other people's lives. If chapter 5 could be summed up that it focuses on those who have placed their faith in Jesus, chapter 6 here focuses on those who don't. In chapter 6, Jesus returned to Nazareth, his hometown, and even the people that he knew, his own family members, those who lived with him and grew up with him, refused to believe in him, refused to put faith in him, so much so that he was not able to do many works there. Jesus then, in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 6, he warns his disciples when he sends them out on their very first short-term mission trip that they're going to encounter people who refuse them and who reject their message, who will not listen to them. In fact, he tells them, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. But if you go down to verse 30, you see that the disciples come back at the end of their mission trip and they report to Jesus all that they had done and taught. Their successes and struggles and their trials and triumphs. They give him the feedback from their first trip in which he sent them on. But sandwiched between the sending out of the 12 and the return of the report of the disciples and their ministry and is this tragic story of the death of John the Baptist. This kind of seems like an odd place to put that story, doesn't it? So you have the story of him gathering his apostles and sending them out, giving them authority to teach and to cast out demons and to heal. You think with that, you want to know how it goes. What are they doing? Tell me more. How does the story go? And Mark intrudes there, inserts this seemingly out of place account of the brutal murder of John the Baptist. But we need to see that Mark inserts this rather dark account of John's martyrdom here very purposely. I think it's so that the church in that day and in our own day might learn to count the cost of fulfilling the mandate to go and to make disciples of all the nations. Mark wants to remind us that those who proclaim the gospel, who proclaim this message, it comes at a price. Not simply measured in dollars, but in suffering for the sake of obedience to the call of God the Father to make known Jesus Christ. The truth is hated, and the messengers that are sent out, often they will be persecuted. At the same time, we see in this passage a profound glimpse into the heart of a man who heard this message but rejected it. So the first a few verses of our passages here, or our passage here, verses 14 through 16, I believe we see the troubled conscience, the troubled heart of Herod. The king Herod referred to on our text here is Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Palestine, and he wasn't great because he was a wonderful
person, that he did wonderful things, although he did build wonderful things. He built wonderful buildings and palaces, and therefore he was known as Herod the Great. But the only story that we see of him that appears in the New Testament is the story of the Magi and the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. He was the one that was worried that this, when the Magi came and that were announcing, who is this, where is this king that we have seen the sign of, the king of the Jews? Well, Herod panicked. He didn't want anybody taking his throne. So he made sure that this any child under 2 years old, any boy, would be killed. And after he died, Rome took Herod the Great's kingdom and divided it into four parts. And they gave one part to each of the of Herod the Great's surviving sons. And so one of those sons is the Herod that we see here in our passage, Herod Antipas. And he was placed over Galilee and Perea. And so we look at verse 14. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So in response of Jesus' popularity, there was a widespread of disagreement about who exactly Jesus was. And so Mark gives us some examples of things that were said. He gives us three different examples, popular views, of who exactly this Jesus is. We see notice the first view, verse 14, some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work here. So some are saying this must be John. John was a great preacher, and he was obviously killed. We see that right there in the text. But now it seems that maybe he's come back to life, because he's doing some of the same things that Jesus is doing. Jesus and his disciples, they were baptizing people. They were preaching the same message, repent and believe in the gospel. And so there were similarities. Now, John didn't do any miraculous signs. He didn't do any miracles. But hey, if you're going to come back to life, right, from the dead, you're probably going to have that ability. And so some were saying that must be John. And so we see the second view here, verse 15. Others were saying, no, it's not John, it's Elijah. Now, why would they say it's Elijah? Well, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 prophesied, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So this prophecy is that Elijah will come, and he will come in the days of the Lord, actually right before the days of the Lord. So this must be Elijah. That must be who Jesus really is. And then we see the third view. At the very end of verse 15, he says, no, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of the old. So the prophets of the Old Testament. Luke adds to this that the prophets of old had risen. And so it just wasn't that he was like one of the old prophets, but actually one of the old prophets from the Old Testament had risen from the dead. And so there was this sort of common belief that he was a great prophet, that Jesus was a great prophet. You see the similarities there. But in the discussion, apparently no one considered that Jesus was perhaps more than a prophet, that he was greater than any of these men, that he was the Messiah, that he was God's only Son. And Herod heard of this, verse 16. Notice Herod decides between the three views. He takes the three view
views, and he takes door number one. Verse 16, "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" Herod was convinced that John the Baptist had come back to life. And you can get a good sense of the guilt in the tone of the statement, can you not? "John, whom I baptized, or who I beheaded, has been raised." And he's feeling the weight of his conscience. The emphasis here is on the personal guilt that Herod feels. So at this point in the story, we see a man whose conscience is terribly afflicted and guilty. It's accusing him of what he's done. Now, the last time that we saw John the Baptist in the Gospel of Mark was back in Mark 1. If you remember, that we were told that simply he was arrested. So we have this big entrance of that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He is to clear the path for the Messiah, to make it straight, to prepare the way for Jesus and his message. And he's baptizing people, and he's proclaiming a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then it kind of comes to a sudden stop. He baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father come down. And then Mark just kind of suddenly cuts it off. It's like, all right, John's disappearing, and Jesus is beginning his ministry. So John was arrested, and then that's it. You don't hear any more about John. You just kind of left hanging there. And then Jesus begins his ministry. So when you come here to chapter 6 and you read what's in verse 16, it comes as a shock. So all this time, John's been in prison. They're like, we kind of forgot about him. And now we're here reading, what? Herod killed him? And so it's appropriate then for Mark to step away and bring his readers up to speed to what actually happened to John. But I think that you will see as we continue that it's not an accident that he just put it in there. He's like, oh, he forgot about John. He's got to put it in there real quick. And I think it serves as a strategic purpose in the flow of Mark's gospel. So we've been introduced to the ruler, the king Herod. He's a ruler with a guilty, accusing conscience. And the reason that he is being accused is because he abused his authority and he executed a righteous man, and he knows it. And so Mark takes us back more than a year to show us how this happened. In the next session that we see, I think we really see the courage and the boldness of John in verse 17. "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." So the reason that Herod had arrested John was personal. Okay, so if you are able sometime, I would recommend that you look at the history of the family line of the Herod dynasty. It is the strangest thing you will ever see. The immortality flows through that family line is just abundant. Herod the Great had 10 wives, had children with them, and then a lot of incest within the family. And as we can kind of see here, just in this verse, this is stuff that inspired Jerry Springer. The young kids are looking at me like, what? But the family line was horrible. Herodias, the woman that's being talked about here, the one that John had married, his brother Philip's wife, was actually Herod's niece. And so Herodias was first married to Philip, who was Herod's half-brother. They had a child together. And then Herod became infatuated with his brother's wife, Herodias. And they became involved in a adulterous relationship, and they agreed to leave each other's spouse and marry one another, and that's exactly what they did. And so you have two people who are married to other spouses who became infatuated with each other, and she is his niece and his half brother's wife, and then they become married. Verse 18, we see the problem. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, we're not sure exactly how this confrontation happened. Perhaps the language indicates that John told Herod this quite a bit, over and over again. This is not right. You must repent. John's message was one to call people to repent, and Herod was no exception. He tells him, you're living in sin. This would be like us telling our governor or senator or president, calling them out on their sin. This is not right. So you see the courage and the boldness in John. John pulled no punches. He preached repentance wherever he went and to whomever he saw. And look at Herodias. She seems to respond worse to John's message than Herod himself. Verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. This was serious. Herodias had been offended by this truth that John was saying. And she had become angry and bitter and vindictive. The only thing that would satisfy her anger, her taste for revenge, is his death. She wanted him to die. But the text says that she could not. She was not able. Why? Well, verse 20, Herod feared John. So here I think we see Herod is challenged by John. His conscience goes from the beginning of our passage that he is accused, that he is troubled, has a troubled conscience. Here, as we're looking back a year, we see a stirred up conscience. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So he was afraid of John. He knew that John was righteous, which in this context most likely means that John was kind to others, that he was right with others, that he was obedient to God and seemed like a very religious and upstanding person. And he also knew that he was holy, which means that he had a special relationship to his God, that he was set apart for God. And so while Herod really was not a religious person, mostly a superstitious man, he kept John safe. He kept him alive. He just kept him in his palace prison. And Herod would meet up with John, and he would listen to his messages. And the text says that he was very perplexed. He was perplexed about the truth. He was perplexed about what to do with John. What am I going to do with this man? He's calling me out. He's saying all these things. And this couldn't have sit well with the rest of
the Roman Empire and the people around. This certainly didn't set well with the Jews. They could not stand this fact, what's going on here. This is going against the law. Besides that, it's just weird. And so he doesn't know what to do with John, and he's confused, but he enjoys listening to his message. And what I want you to see here up to this point is it appears that Herod's conscience has been stirred. He hears the message gladly. There's some awareness about his sin almost here. Some remorse maybe. There's a certain small level of interest in the truth. And there have always been people like Herod who find something attractive about the church, who find something attractive about the Bible. Usually they just pick out certain things they like. God is love. Jesus was a good man, moral man. There's always been people that are fascinated with certain aspects of the Bible. There's also people like Herod who live through a period of their conscience working on them. Maybe you remember that time when your conscience started working on you, it stirred your conviction about your sin, who you really were outside of Christ. When you felt the weight and the gravity of your sin, when you were strangely attracted to this truth, and that's where Herod found himself, but it was without repentance. It was without faith. So his stirred up conscience, his awakened conscience, only led him to a different kind of conscience. And that was a scorned conscience. A scorned conscience, a seared conscience, only leads to foolishness. And we see in verse 21, Herod's foolishness. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So notice the categories there. The three leaders were invited, the nobles, his nobles and military commanders, and the leading man, all the leaders of the area. Everybody who's anybody came to this party, to this shindig, came to Galilee to celebrate with Herod. All who were noble, all who were elite and impressive were there. And then verse 22, things get a little weird. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, so Herodias is who? Not only Herod's niece, but his wife. So that makes the daughter his stepdaughter. So his daughter comes in. And women were not usually part of this kind of dinner, part of this festival. The drinks here would have flowed freely before dinner and during dinner. And it was afterwards that came the entertainment. After the heavy drinking, they would typically hire professional dancers. But here, it's the princess. The stepdaughter of Herod himself. At this point, she would have been quite young. We have a lot of history on this family. So at this time, according to secular history, she would have been about 15 years old. In fact, if you notice in the text, it refers to her, verse 22, and the king said to the girl, indicating that she was very young. And so this 15-year-old girl here is in the middle of this massive party of men. that have been drinking heavily. And it appears by the wording of the text that Herodias was behind this. That she saw, notice it says, an opportunity came. You get the impression that this was planned. That she was bent on revenge, so she set this whole thing up. She is so blind in anger and rage and hatred for John that she is willing to put her own daughter in this kind of situation. Put her own daughter in a room with a bunch of drunken men to play the role of an exotic dancer. In verse 22, it says, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give up to you, up to half my kingdom. This is proof that you say weird things when you're drunk. Offered up half his kingdom. This was clearly an overstatement. The kingdom was not really his to give. He had been placed there in charge to supervise by the Romans, and the Romans would not go for this. But he's saying, just tell me what you want, and it's yours. In verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? So she was clueless. She didn't know what was going on. She was just doing what she was told to do. I'm guessing. Her mother had sent her, do this for me. She didn't know the purpose behind it. So she comes running to mom and says, what should I ask? And Herodias responds very quickly. Says that ask for the head of John the Baptist. Apparently she was nearby. In verse 25, the daughter does not take long to be convinced, like mother, like daughter. She came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You see, to make sure that Herod can't back out of his promise that he made to her, Herodias quickly sends. It says, immediately with haste. So like, go quickly before he changes his mind. And so she comes back in with the banquet still in full swing, and she corners, kind of puts Herod in a predicament between a rock and a hard place. She corners him and says, I want the head of John the Baptist. Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. So notice that it says that he was very sorry. The word sorry that's for sorrow, is only used one other time in Mark's gospel. It's used when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was laboring in sorrow in anticipation to separate him being separated from his Father. And so Herod is really tormented here. This is not an easy thing for Herod to do. He is sorrowful. He is tortured, but not to the point to where he's willing to refuse her. He knew it was wrong, obviously. But there was something stronger for Herod than the fear of John. Or even his like of John. His admiration of John. There was something stronger than what he was feeling in his conscience. And that was his dinner guest. Those who had seen him make this vow. Those who he was seated with at the table. All those powerful people. It's clear to see a fear of man there, right? It's so obvious that he cared more about the approval of these people. In the end, Herod is willing to murder a righteous man in order to save embarrassment. Saving face was more important to him than the salvation of his soul. Now, I suspect that among those that are invited to come to Christ, that those who hear the gospel time and time again, I would guess more often than not that they do not heed to their conscience because they're afraid of what other people will say. They are afraid of what other people will think. They have a greater fear of other people's opinion than they do of God Himself. And you don't have to be a king or a politician to get caught up in that snare, but it is a tragedy. Verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. This was murder, folks. They went and murdered John. The man that Jesus called the greatest prophet is now dead. In such a manner. To have his head cut off and presented on a platter. Verse 28 says, the executioner brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Can you imagine this scene? This is still party going on. Now, everybody was drunk, I'm sure. But this still had to... people still had to get sick from seeing this. Bitterness and revenge are ugly, ugly things. The only touch of tenderness really in this whole story is verse 29. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. We have seen that Herod was confronted by his conscience. We saw a little bit of stirred up conscience, awakened conscience, a little guilt responding to the truth. He liked it. He heard it gladly. He felt guilt and remorse. He had been attracted to the truth, to the message, but he refused to turn. He refused to repent. He refused to follow the leading of his conscience, the voice of his conscience. And when the matter of the moment of truth came and when he was truly tested, he ignored it completely. He violated his conscience, and he did what he knew was wrong because he wanted something else more. But you fast forward about a year when Herod hears about Jesus. So Mark places that story, that's a year
He starts the story of when King Herod hears of Jesus. He goes back a year, tells us what happened to John. And so coming back to where Mark initially was, when Herod hears about Jesus, it's obvious he's still carrying that weight, that guilt. Because he concludes by this person, this man, coming and doing these wonderful things. This must be John, who is raised from the dead, whom I killed. So what are we to learn? What are the lessons here? Well, on a personal and individual level, this story really shows us if a conscience is ignored and disregarded, eventually it loses its sting. You stop hearing it, so to speak, altogether. This is a story of a warning. Maybe for us. Maybe we've been sitting in the pews for years and have heard this message. And we get the warm and fuzzies every once in a while. And our conscience is stirred up time and time. We've heard the scripture. And we kind of like it. It's a good message every once in a while. But we're just like Herod in that point. Turn with me real quick to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. So this is... This is the next time that we see Herod Antipas. In verse 6 of chapter 23 of Luke's Gospel. This is the time of the trial of Jesus, right before his crucifixion. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And you learn that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. So this is the Herod that we are learning about this morning. And Pilate's like, I don't want any part of this guy. He's not part of my jurisdiction, so I'm going to send him to Herod to take care of. He sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. So he had been hearing the stories. He had heard the message of John the Baptist. And it gave him a great desire to meet Jesus. But when he finally meets Jesus, says because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see him, see some sign done by him. It's like, I finally met Jesus. Can you do a trick for me? Can you do a sign for me? Can you make my life better? Can you fix my marriage? Can you fix my kids? Can you find me a job? He was just wanting to see Jesus do a trick. He was numb to what he had heard. He was numb to what he had previously heard from John. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And once again, the pressure's on. Verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by and vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And notice verse 12. And Herod and Pilate became great friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Herod's conscience was gone. He had heard about the message. He had heard the message itself, but he ignored it so much that it was seared. It was scorned. It was gone. No amount of pleading, not even the presence of God, of Christ Himself, could change Herod's mind. No fear, no convictions. His conscience was gone. He absolutely felt nothing. Church, if you are here today and you are in that position, if you have been coming, maybe you've been brought up in church and you've just been listening to the message over and over again, but you've never truly allowed it to take over your life, the day of repentance is today. Salvation is today. Do not be Herod, because you will grow numb to who God is. So we see a lesson within Herod. But I think that we also see a lesson for us, the church, in John. The courage, the boldness that he had to call sin, sin. It's not messy. It's not uncomfortable. It is sin against a holy and righteous God. John was fearless in saying that's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because the Bible, God says it is. We live in a time when it's frowned upon to call sin, sin. To say that something is wrong. It makes people angry and bitter. But we must be like John. We don't need to get angry with people. We don't need to get vindictive or hateful towards them when they're involved in sin. But we must be willing to say, God does not tolerate that. Repent and trust in Him. We must know that as we do that, the truth is hated. The messenger will be persecuted. We saw it in the prophets. We saw it in John the Baptist. We saw it in Christ Himself. That's unlikely that we will suffer the same fate like that, but we will be mocked. We will be considered simple-minded. We will face scorn and ridicule. But we must stand firm in our faith. The reason this story is placed where it is because Mark wants to give an example of what they are going to face. You are being sent out like sheep among the wolves. You may not make it back. But it's worth the cost. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Such a hard story to read, to reflect on. Our flesh naturally goes to confusion. Why would this happen to such a good person? Why would this happen to such a godly, righteous, and holy man that is just there to do your work? But we are comforted by the fact that at the moment that this happened, that this murder, that this brutal, tragic event happened, that this great man was in your presence. And he was no longer reflecting what happened on this earth, but he was rejoicing of being with you. And I pray that as a church, as we go through persecution, as we go through suffering, there may be times when we are laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, that we are not focused on that, that we are not focused on other people's opinions, but we are focused on the cross. We are focused on the day to come. We are focused on doing everything to glorify you. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we reflect on God's word this morning?